All right, we finished John chapter 5 before Easter, and so now we're getting back to John's gospel, and we begin chapter 6. Two miracles. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their full fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Amen. So back to John, or back to Galilee. When we left off, he was in Judea, and is back now in Galilee. There are those who think the chapters somehow have gotten out of order because of the geography of it, but I don't think it's a matter of geography, it's a matter of theme. And John follows themes in his gospel. And now it's leading toward a major theme, that Jesus is the bread of life, and the conflicts that causes with a number of people. So we'll be working through that, Lord willing, next week, getting started on it, and probably take a few weeks to get through the rest of this chapter, but we're taking this first big section, which is kind of an introduction and setting up the whole thing here. Now, John mentions that it was about the time of Passover again. There's at least a couple of reasons that he mentions that. One is because the miracle involves that, you know, the Lord providing for his people. And so the time of year there is significant. But it's also significant in the movement of John's gospel. Jesus has 3 Passovers. There was one earlier, there's this Passover, and he's kind of signaling that there's just a little over a year left in Jesus' earthly ministry. Because we know the next Passover is when he's crucified in Jerusalem. And so he's giving us a kind of a time frame. You know, saying we're getting into that almost home stretch, that third year that was so important and so vital, and that's what John's going to spend pretty much all of his gospel on. So we come to the Passover time, and Jesus has crossed this sea, the Sea of Galilee. Then it later became known as the Sea of Tiberias. That's why John throws in this reference, because people would know it better by that name, perhaps by the time he's writing. And so Jesus is up on the mountainside, and he sees this large crowd coming. And it's apparently a very large crowd. They say 5,000 men. Just deal with something. It's trivial, but it comes up so often. I've seen reference to this being about 20,000 people. The scriptures tell us 5,000, but people always say, well, it's 5,000 men. So there were no doubt many women and children that aren't counted. They counted men. And so 5,000 men, but you know, their wives and their children, and probably 20, I think there were probably about 5,000. Most men would come to this kind of thing. They'd leave their wives and kids at home as they followed this teacher, this prophet, to see that. Maybe some of them had them along, but I doubt that all that many. And so it's a vast number. I don't know why we have to try to expand it. Feeding 5,000 with a kid's lunch is pretty impressive. We don't need to make it even bigger than that. So anyway, in my opinion. So anyway, there's this 5,000 people. So Jesus looks at Philip there. And he says, hey, Phil, where are we going to get food for these people? Philip was from that area. Remember, this is near home turf for him. And so it seems reasonable that he's the person they would ask. He would know where all the bakeries are. You know, the 7-Eleven, everything. It'd be good with that. So he asked Philip, and Philip says, we can't feed them. It would take almost a year's wages to give everyone just a little morsel. It's not really a faithful answer, is it? It's an interesting contrast. That's just why I go to it, because you have this crowd following Jesus because they've seen the amazing things that he can do. And he asks one of his inner circle, what do you think? How can we feed them? And basically saying, I don't have the slightest idea. So you have a crowd exhibiting some kind of faith, and again you have his closest circle sort of not understanding. And then Andrew, always helpful, and seems in some ways through the Gospels one of the most approachable of the disciples, finds a little boy. The word means small boy, so he brings him. So there were some kids there, and he brings him and says, this guy's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, you might think, and I've seen pictures of this too, so we always have to do some correction. You know, there's always Sunday school drawings, and you know, my age we had flannel graph, now you have videos, but whatever. And yeah, I remember seeing a picture of this kid with like these 5 sort of like focaccia rolls, you know, stacked up in these 2 Lollapalooza fish, you know, that you'd hold up to take pictures of after you caught it. That's not the issue here. This was his lunch. So it was probably 5 barley loaves, which is food for the poor, and probably about the size of a Twinkie. They still have those, right? In God's mercy, I haven't had one in years, but I believe they're still around. You know the shape of it. So they're tiny little rolls, and probably something like a sardine or a minnow that used to flavor them, because they're pretty nasty tasting. And I think sardines are pretty nasty tasting too, but they liked that sort of thing. You know, go figure. People in Ohio use Hunt's ketchup, you know. So it's a small amount, but he brings it to Jesus and says, this is what we've got. Which seems almost like faith until he says, and it's not enough. Right? It seems like a step toward faith. Here's what we have, and I'm bringing it to you. Which you think, good so far, good, good, good. And he goes, but it's nowhere near enough. Think, all right, you had it going there for a while. You know, and then you veered off, but anyway. So Jesus takes the 5 little loaves, the 2 fish, and he blesses them. Says he prays, and he does it. It's pray, but it's actually the Eucharisto, the word we get Eucharist for, which you know leads to the Lord's Supper sort of thing. So he blesses this, and then distributes it. In John's Gospel, it sounds like Jesus went around feeding all of the 5,000. We know that he gave it to the disciples, and they went. And so the food kept multiplying and multiplying, and people ate until they were satisfied. There have been all kinds, well, not all kinds, there are at least two major, really lame explanations for this. The most common that I ran into back when I was in school, right, was people said, it was in fact a miracle. It was a miracle of generosity. The people all had their food and they didn't want to share any with anybody. And when they saw this kid being willing to share, they were all moved to compassion and they all shared what they had and it became, you know, the potluck. That's clearly not what happened, right? All four gospels represented as a miracle. And people were there, lots of people. And the gospels come out, and surely with even 5,000 people, possibly more than that, but whatever, they were written during people's lifetimes. People would say, nah, nothing like that ever happened. And we don't have records of people saying, no, nothing like that ever happened. It apparently happened. The other even worse explanation was that Jesus and the disciples had stored away a whole bunch of bread up in a cave somewhere. And Jesus stood in the mouth of the cave and kept pulling out more bread and giving it to, like, magic trick, you know. And it's just, people will believe anything except that God can do miracles. So anyway, God does a miracle here. Jesus blesses, gives it to the disciples. Everybody eats as much as they want. So, I'm sorry. So then Jesus tells the disciples, go gather up the leftovers. All right, police your area. And they're probably thinking, why do we have to do that? Let them pick up the... But he does it, I believe, for a reason. And I think it's an important reason. He has them go pick up the leftovers. It says they gather up 12 baskets full. 12 baskets full. And that's an important detail that John acknowledges. So we need to note it. And I'm going to come back to it, Lord willing, in a few minutes here. But then Jesus recognizes that the people are saying this is more than just a miracle worker. This is a prophet. And by prophet, they might have recognized this is something that Elijah did, the great prophet. But probably they're talking about the prophet, which has already been a theme. Remember when they asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet? And he said, I am not. And they meant the prophet like Moses, that Moses had prophesied that God will raise up one like me. You need to listen to him. And they're recognizing Jesus is the one, and he can provide for us. Look at what he did. And so there's probably some murmurings already starting about making him king. You know, we'll take him, we'll make him king, which is an invitation to absolute mass slaughter by the Romans. And so not only are they misunderstanding Jesus' ministry, not only would they distract him from his true ministry, but they would get them all killed. And so Jesus, I think, wisely, compassionately withdraws himself from them. And the disciples then, as evening comes, get in a boat and are going across the lake. Jesus told them he'd meet them over there. So they go out ahead of him. And as they're crossing the lake, a great wind whips up and they're getting storm-tossed and battered in the waves. And we see this in the other Gospels as well. You know, and then they see Jesus walking to them on the waves. I love when you see it. It's like in the other Gospel, they say, oh, a ghost. And it's like, we're frightened for our lives. We're worried we're going to drown. And now we got a ghost. just what we needed. But then Jesus speaks to them. And as he speaks to them, they know who it is. And they welcome him into the boat. And it says, and immediately they're there. Again, the lame-o explanation is Jesus was actually walking on the sea, on the sand, and they were so scared, they thought he was on the waves. And as soon as he gets in the boat, they're there because they were there. And it's just, that's not what it says. You know, you can't twist it to say something else. Jesus walks on the waves, comes to them. They're terrified, and they see him, and he says, really, four words. In the Greek, it's four words. I am, fear not. I am, fear not. I believe he's reminding them the truth behind what they've just witnessed in the feeding of the 5,000. What they've just witnessed with him being more powerful than the so-called laws of nature, because the laws of nature are the laws of nature's God, and Jesus is nature's God. I am. Fear not. Now, so that's basically the text. I have two thoughts about this that I think both work. Worried about stretching text to say something they don't say, but I find that it says both of these things. And you can decide for yourself, you know, you're supposed to evaluate. You know, like the noble-minded Bereans, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Here's what I take away from this. Two particular things. One is, first of all, to understand the first, you have to know two things about this text. One is that it was the practice, the custom, really pretty much the rule, that in a household, if there were serving guests, the servants would make sure that the hosts and the guests were provided for. And when they were well satisfied, the servants would pick up what was left, and that was theirs, and they could eat. Jesus is essentially treating the disciples as servants of the household, and he's the host. And they've served these guests, and now it's their turn. Which brings me to the second thing that you need to know here, I think, to really, really grasp this message, is there are different Greek words for basket. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. It's really completely unimportant except for this. There are sort of big baskets, you know, like probably some of you were looking for on Easter. You know, you're hoping you get a big Easter basket. And then maybe you got one of those little things that you hold. The little things are more what this word means, right? It's a small basket. So he filled 12 baskets, but it's not like these big bushel baskets, which again, I've seen those pictures. You probably have too. That's not what the word means. It means basically a lunchbox. And so the 12 go out and they feed everybody and they pick up the disciple and they come back with 12 lunch boxes, which are for them. I imagine it's the same kind of scene as usually with the disciples. You know, John and James are arguing who gets the Buzz Lightyear, whatever. But Jesus provides for them as after they've served the others. Now, the reason I find that important is because if you are involved in ministry, and pretty much all of you are, we have a very active congregation. In one way or another, I know you're all serving and have been serving. And service, you know, ranges. There's what I do, which is public and up front. There's the band. Parents appreciate nursery workers, probably Sunday school teachers, you know, children's fellowship workers. But there's so many other ministries that go on. Things that you see and things that you don't see. Most of what the deacons do, you don't see. A lot of the decisions the elders are agonizing over, you don't get to be hear about until maybe you see the effects sometime later. There are all these ministries. I think there's a member of the congregation that hasn't been with us for physically for quite some time because of health issues. And yet, I am astonished how often her name comes up as I'm talking to people. She's in touch with people, encouraging them, checking up on them, being checked up with them. It's an amazing, vital part of the ministry, even though not physically here. So there's all kinds of ways to serve and degrees of serve. But the point is, I'm not saying if you are, you know, just completely throwing yourself into a ministry. I'm saying if you are serving at all, if you're putting yourself out into a ministry, it is likely, highly likely, that at some point you're going to experience, at least to a degree, what we these days call burnout. And I've seen so many people say, you know, this is a modern term. Didn't even used to exist. Nobody experienced this kind of thing. I think absolute nonsense. People are people. You know, and people get tired. It's just they never called it that. It's a new term for an old thing. It used to sometimes be called spiritual depression. The Puritans used to call it spiritual exhaustion. Basically, the people would just run out of gas. You've put yourself out there, and you've run out of gas. Right? You're just tired. You're weary. And there's a number of things that you need to do there. Right? Rest, you know, take a break, begin to re-engage slowly. There's all kinds of steps. And I don't want to make it seem simple, because it is not simple. But I would say here's a simple aspect of it that is so important that I take away from this, because I've experienced that fairly recently. You feel like you've been serving the Lord, and you've just given out all the loaves and fish you have, and you become tired. And you look and you say, and there's nothing left for me. There's nothing left in the tank. There's nothing left in the basket. And you begin that spiral down into self-pity till you get to where what we often call wallowing, which is every bit as helpful and attractive as it sounds. But it happens. You get sort of sucked into that, like being stuck in quicksand. And among the many things that you need to do, and again, it's not simple, but among the many things you need to do is simply turn around, because Jesus is standing there with your lunchbox saying, I saved this one for you. He's never running out of provision. We feel like he has. We've just given it all away, and he's there to give us more. And he'll take care of us. And then probably say, how are you feeling? And as soon as you get the way you say, I'm feeling a little better, he said, good, then share with others again. Which begins to the act of re-engaging. Anyway, that's my first takeaway from this. Second is this. The disciples are out on this boat. They are overwhelmed. These are people that are supposed to know what they're doing. Remember, some of them are fishermen, and yet they're overwhelmed. This reminds me of, there's an old saying that I haven't heard anybody use in years. My grandmother used to say it every once in a while. The phrase is, all at sea. Right? Oh, I'm all at sea. What you mean by that is sort of disoriented, confused, that sort of thing. I thought I knew what I was doing, but I'm all at sea. It's an old expression that means sort of disoriented and confused. And we sometimes get to that. Lord, I feel out of place, out of joint. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm doing it. I don't know much of anything. I feel all at sea. And that's when we need to see, again, Jesus coming to us with two words, well, four words. I am, fear not. I am, fear not. Which basically, the first I am means trust me. Trust me. He'll be our guiding light in those times we feel all at sea. And the second part, like last week I was mentioning, you know, the idea of without faith, it's impossible to please him. And I said the corollary of that is with faith, it's impossible not to please him. So when Jesus says, fear not, really the corollary of that is take courage, which is the English word, be encouraged. Trust me and be encouraged. So whether you're feeling just, you've given it all, or whether you're just feeling all at sea, I find this passage speaks to both of those conditions just in a wonderful, encouraging way to look again to Jesus our provider. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we move toward next week, Lord willing, that we'll come to the Lord's table and hear about the Lord being the bread of life. We thank you for this preparation for that, as the Lord provides for the life of all of these people, particularly provides encouragement and new life for his disciples. Father, help us to be encouraged by this passage. Lord, there are for all of us those times we just feel empty or we just feel lost. So remind us of your presence, your provision, your love. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.